And I was thinking at the end of Monday, my goodness, how on earth am I going to get this done this week? And just to encourage you about prayer and about praying and about how God answers, as I was writing down my prayers that morning, I wrote down the prayer that God would give me an idea of how to take this forward. And by the end of the day, I had a plan for what to do. So God does answer prayer. Don't worry, though. This morning, we're not going to read all 19 chapters. We're just going to read and focus in on chapters 2 and 3, and we'll just read a selection of verses from those. If you have a Bible, it would probably be quite helpful to have it in front of you. There's some at the back. If you need one, just feel free to grab one of those. And I'll start reading from verse 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, that's Jeremiah, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. And if we scan on down chapter 2 to verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste to his lands, his towns, and are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have cracked your skull. Have you not brought this on yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Then on to chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord. Then to verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up in every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. And then to verse 10, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart. Then finally, verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. Amen. And we pray that God will help us as we go this morning. When I was younger, and I was going out to the cinema with my friends, my dad would love to tell me about the good old days when you could get a bus into town, you could go to the cinema, you'd see a cartoon, the news, a B movie, an A movie, buy popcorn, get the bus home again, and still have change from a shilling. Now, that used to sound pretty good to me. That is, before I realized how many things did not exist in the late 50s, early 60s. There's no polio vaccine, no MRI scanners, no computers, no ATMs. And in Northern Ireland, politically, things were about to heat up, were about to enter civil war, which would last 30 years before the Good Friday Agreement was signed. It depends what way you look at it, really, as to whether living then was better or worse. Right at the start of chapter 2, God says this of Judah. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. Now I read that, and I then go back and read through Exodus, and Exodus through to Joshua, to the taking of the land. I read it, and I think to myself, well, when exactly are you talking about God? Because as far as I can see, the Jews aren't like this for very long. They moan, complain. They even build a golden calf to be worshipped. And if you even take it forward to the time of David, well, here is a king who commits adultery, has the husband of that woman he committed adultery with killed at the front line. Doesn't seem all that good, does it? But I suppose that that shows us just how bad things had got in Israel. That was when they were most devoted to God. He draws this analogy of a marriage, one full of devotion, full of love, full of protection. God remembers a time when Israel, for the most part, were devoted to him, were set apart for him, were protected by him. They followed him. But things have changed. Interestingly, we read in verse 4 that God addresses all you clans of Israel. Now, that would suggest to us that he's addressing the northern kingdom. But in verse 2, we read that Jeremiah is to proclaim this within the hearing of Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. Now, who exactly God is addressing here then is a little bit unclear. Is he just addressing Judah? Is he addressing Israel as well? Some of the remnant have maybe come down to do something at the temple? I don't know. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter because both kingdoms have behaved in the same way. And ultimately, both kingdoms will suffer the same fate. Verse 13 illustrates the problem well. It says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When you live on the edge of the Lake District, like we do, it's easy to forget how precious a commodity water is. The picture that God presents here is of a river running with the purest water imaginable. And Israel, instead of taking water from that river, choose instead to use what are essentially big, empty buckets with holes in them. Things incapable of holding water. The decision would be absolutely senseless. And that's what God is communicating to his people here. Their decision to ignore God, to pursue other gods they have themselves created, is senseless. It's senseless because their gods are empty. Pursuit of them is pointless and worthless. God then widens this in the marriage analogy, verse 20. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you have laid down as a prostitute. Now, if someone called you a prostitute today, you would be insulted, wouldn't you? And it would certainly get your attention. And it's supposed to be insulting what God is saying here. It's supposed to grab the attention of Judah and of Israel. God is saying that to pursue other gods the way you are doing, where nothing seems to satisfy you, where you keep adding more and more and more gods, you're behaving just like a prostitute does when they have many sexual partners. And he takes it further in chapter 3, verse 5. You have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? You will always be angry. Not only do they prostitute themselves to other gods, but they try to have it all. It's the equivalent of an adulterous spouse after a day of promiscuity coming home and saying, honey, I'm home. It's outrageous. Although who exactly God is speaking to in chapter 2 is unclear, things become very clear in chapter 3 and verse 6. From there, God speaks to Judah. There he says this. Have you seen... I haven't got this one in, don't think. Sorry about that. Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all of this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, sent her away because of all her adulteries, yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. And verse 10, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. So here God's using the illustration of two sisters. Now, if you observe children when they are young, you will know that they copy each other. But this is grown adult sisters. One commits adultery, is divorced, and the other, who in spite of seeing the consequences of her sister's actions, does exactly the same thing. Judah has seen what has happened to her unfaithful northern neighbors. Israel are at this point under Assyrian captivity. They're in exile because of their idolatry. And here, Judah are following in their footsteps. And because of this, because they've seen, God holds them to a higher account. Verse 10 shows us a further reason why this is the case. Judah tried to come back half-heartedly. As we read through the next few chapters, we see that their half-hearted return is a lie. Their actions expose their hearts. In chapter 3, chapter 4, they're unjust, ignoring the poor. Chapter 5, they steal and murder and lie. And even in verse 31, we see the full extent of the wickedness of their hearts because they practice child sacrifice. This sort of wickedness cannot sit in the hearts of those whose pursuit of God and his ways are genuine. But why have they behaved this way? How has it got this far? Chapter 5, verse 31, hits the nail on the head for us. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. It'd be easy to say, oh, well, they've just been led astray. It's not their fault. False prophets, rogue priests, they're the problem here. But their lies, the lies of the prophets and the priests, are exactly what the people want. They love it. Now, why do they love it? Well, they love it because it means they can continue to live the way they want to live. Can continue to live for themselves. Let's pause for a moment. Let's think about this. How is it relevant to us today? Now, probably bored of me saying from the front about wholeheartedness. But here Jeremiah says to us that Judah's actions display their hearts. As someone has put it, if you want to know what or who someone loves, look at how they spend their time. Now, this is how we identify what is holding us back from giving God our all, or what are the things that are dangers for us of doing that. It doesn't mean we have to do Christian-y things all the time, but it does mean that we need to do everything in a Christian way. Everything we do must be for God and for His glory. Now, there are things that are clearly wrong. The Bible speaks about them explicitly, things that are clearly going to impact on our relationship with God. But if we're honest, there is an awful lot of gray out there, isn't there? I mean, there are things that we need to put before God and ask honestly, is doing this impacting negatively on my relationship with God? And if it is, it's got to go. It also speaks to Sunday Christians, doesn't it, this passage? People whose weeks with God begin as they come through the doors of the church and end as they walk through them at the end of the service. To those who take what they like from the Bible and leave the rest. This passage says to us that half-hearted pursuit of God is no pursuit of God at all. And if that's you this morning, Jeremiah is calling you to wake up, to get out of that passive drift, to realize you're going nowhere with God, and drifting is dangerous. Thirdly, a painful divorce. And like all divorces, there is pain for more than one party. Firstly, there's pain for Israel, for Judah. When a divorce happens, when a husband and wife legally separate, the covenant that they have made is broken. It becomes null and void under the law. They no longer have any legal responsibility to support the other. And when this happens between Judah and God, the protection that God gave Judah from other nations, which we read about right at the start, is removed. And so, chapter 4, verse 7, a lion has come out of his lair, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has left its place to lay waste to your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitants. It becomes clear as we read through these chapters that this is going to be an army who's going to do this. That they're going to come from the north, one that are going to take them into exile, an exile which those who are exiled in will wish they were dead. It's talking about Babylon, who in 586 BC lay waste to Judah and Jerusalem and even destroy the temple. And if that wasn't bad enough, chapter 14 promises a drought as well. Divorce from God is going to be very painful for Judah. They will cease to exist as a nation like this. And it's also painful for Jeremiah. As you read through these chapters, there are a couple of instances where we see Jeremiah's pain at the divorce of God and Israel. He says this in 9 verse 1, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." Jeremiah's got a deep connection with his people, and hearing God's judgment upon his people, it hurts him. Now, he knows that they deserve it, but it makes it no less painful for him. And I think more so because it could have been avoided if they just heeded the warnings of God, if they just returned to God. But thirdly, and probably least thought of, it's a painful divorce for God. Because God is the one who does the judging, we find it difficult to pair that with any sort of compassion for the recipients of that judgment. What kind of God can be loving and a judge at the same time? And I think we see an answer in these chapters. Firstly, he's the God who warns. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you've done. Burn with no one to quench it." God gives his people an opportunity to turn from their sin. He warns them, look, this is what justice will look like. And that says to us, look, judgment is not God's first port of call. He wants his people to return to him on their own, but he will use any means necessary because he cares for them so much. Unfortunately, they will not listen, and so he has to pour out judgment that they might return to him. It's just like a parent who disciplines a child. I think the majority of parents in this world don't enjoy disciplining their children, but they do because it's good for their child. Ultimately, God does it for the good of his people, that they might return to him, that they might renew the covenant that they are breaking. And sometimes we think about that and we think, well, that's just what God wants. But no, you see, it's the best course for his people to live in relationship with him. Then second, we have this repeated phrase, "Though I will not destroy it completely." Yes, God promises judgment, and it's going to be hard and awful and difficult. But in the midst of God's wrath, there's mercy. Though the whole land should be destroyed because it deserves to be, God holds back. This shows us his continued love, his continued care for his people despite their disobedience of him. And the third way we can see God's pain will need a bit more unpacking, and we'll do that in a moment. But before we do that, I just want to pause again and make a couple more points, applications to us. Firstly, God cares about each of us, and when we wander from him, he pursues us. This passage shows us how far he's willing to go to draw us back to him. So if you're willfully engaging in something that you know is wrong, and it's having an impact on your relationship with God, please, I think this passage says, do something about it, because you may save yourself from painful discipline. God cares enough about you to do whatever it takes to draw you back to him. Secondly, and it's again the point that we made last week, Jeremiah's anguish for his people should again challenge us about how concerned we are about those we live amongst. We know what God wants. He wants our hearts. We know what awaits those who don't give it to. And we know that life with God, though it might be more difficult, though it might be more painful, we know that it is real life. We know that without him, our lives are meaningless. Our hearts should ache for those who do not know him. And there is a sense, I think, that God is taking us as a church on a journey towards that, towards greater brokenheartedness for those who don't know him in our city. At the start of chapter 3, we read this: if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Now, the answer to this question from Deuteronomy is no. No, he shouldn't return. That's not the right call. So it seems absolutely hopeless here for Judah. That is, until you read chapter 3, verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you from a town and two from a clan and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their mind or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. Now, there's three important points here. First, there's a time coming when they will have shepherds who were like their greatest king, David, who would be after God's own heart. Second, there is a time coming when the Ark of the Covenant will no longer be needed for the presence of God to dwell. It will just dwell in the city. God will not be behind some sort of curtain, but he'll be over and in and through the whole city. And third, in those days, there will be a repenting and uniting of the divided kingdoms. Things will be restored. Now, what time does this talk about? Well, it talks about the time that Jesus comes. And it goes beyond Israel. It goes beyond Judah's unity. There is no longer, as we read in the New Testament, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, there's no longer slave nor free, there's no longer female or male, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. He, by the Spirit, dwells in us, and he is the true David in the sense that he is perfectly after God's own heart. Ultimately, Jesus is the clearest proof that God finds the judgment of his people deeply painful. So concerned he is to have them back with himself that he takes the place of us. And he has God's wrath poured out upon himself that they might have the opportunity to enter into a restored relationship with him. Here's the truth. The only hope that any of us have is that God is both a God of wrath and a God of mercy. We sing it sometimes, don't we? We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet, and the guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. Earlier this week, someone asked me, if we are truly brokenhearted, then how do we continue to live? How are we able to function as people if our hearts are shattered for the lost? And I think we've got an answer here. Here's the answer: because we have hope. We have hope that God pursues those he calls his own. We have hope that he will do what it takes to bring people to himself. We have hope that there are many in our city, in our world, who he wants to come to know himself. We function because there's always the potential at any moment that God will call the lost back home. Our hearts should break, but our hearts should not break hopelessly. Our hearts should break hopefully or hope-filled. And that hope that we have should drive us to our knees in prayer and plead that God will do something about the lost now, because they are missing out on life with him. And this morning, if you find yourself lost, if you find yourself convicted about the way you've lived apart from God, there's good news for you this morning, because Jesus first brings love before he brings judgment. He brings it in the most outrageous of ways. He takes the full weight of the punishment for our sin so that we don't have to bear it. He does it by dying on a cross and being risen again. He defeats it once and for all. Trust him today and see the burden of sin removed from you, the guilt evaporate, and your life changed forever. So some questions then for us to consider as we close. Firstly, what do my actions say about what I love? What's impacting my relationship with God negatively? What changes do I need to make to stop this happening? Secondly, am I willfully doing something I know dishonors God? And if you are, do something about it now. Again, does my heart break for the lost? But remember, our hearts break hopefully, not hopelessly. And fourthly, do I trust the Lord Jesus? Maybe this morning it's time for you to put your trust in him, or to recommit yourself to him again. Let's pause for a few minutes. We'll consider these things, and then the band will come and lead us in our final song.